This is the fifth message in our series called Embracing Our Mission as the Body of Christ. And the purpose of the series is, as we are in a period of transition in our church, to be sure that we are all together thinking the same thoughts about what it is the church is all about and what it is that God has called us to do. Really setting forth what I would call a philosophy of ministry as we get into the specific topics that will be involved eventually. And we have talked a lot by this point about the general concept of glorifying God and exactly how the church contributes to the glory of God. Last time we finally stated in a concise way what the Bible teaches regarding the actual mission of the church. We have that up on our church sign this week, and hopefully you remember why we are here. We concluded that the church exists to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. I'll probably be saying that a lot as we go on through these messages to make sure that we get it, because it is such a core idea. The church exists to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be like those of us hard-headed fathers who try to put together a bicycle without the instructions. And when things don't work out, wonder what went wrong. Or like a wife who maybe tries to cook without a recipe and wonders why it doesn't taste very good. We want to have a clear idea of what we're doing and how we're supposed to get there. And the manual for that is the Bible. And that is why we open it up this morning to Matthew chapter 10. We answered one question last week. What is our mission? But that just raised another question, because at the center of that mission is this word disciple. And this morning, our effort is going to be to answer very simply that question, what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is a disciple? Now, the Word of God is going to have for us the answer that we need, but it's also very helpful to realize that Jesus didn't coin this word. It was not the first time that this word had been used. And he is drawing on a great deal of what the Jewish people at this period would have known from their culture and from their religion. And actually, the word is very easily defined by just looking at the way it was used in their society. You may know that all Jewish boys whose parents were faithful to their Bible made an effort to teach their children the Torah, the first five books, the books of Moses. And there were rabbis and there were synagogues who were given over to this task. And then there were those within the synagogues and within the tradition that seemed to have special ability in understanding the Word of God, and perhaps the Lord's hand was on them to do more than take up a regular vocation, but who were going to be the next generation of teachers. And what they would do is to attach themselves personally to one of these rabbis, to spend a great deal of time with them, often traveling with them, and getting as much in-depth instruction as they could. They had a name for those kind of people, those kind of students. They were called Talmudim. That's the plural. The singular is the word Talmid, which comes from a verb that means to learn. And so a Talmid is a learner. Actually, you have heard a word like that before. If you have heard the word Talmud, it comes from the same root. And that is a collection of the teaching and the interpretation of the Jews, the rabbis, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And so a Talmid is a learner, one who attached himself to a rabbi. And someone has said that these students, these learners, their role could be summarized in four basic tasks. First of all, the Talmudim, their role was to memorize their teacher's words. To memorize their teacher's words. This writer says that the great rabbis and scholars did not write scrolls or compose books for their students to read and study. Instead, they taught orally and their disciples studied by memorizing their words. Through constant repetition, the Talmudim memorized their teacher's words verbatim and were able to repeat them to subsequent generations. And we're not talking about, you know, two or three verses you might learn in Sunday school. We're talking about large tracts of Bible teaching that they committed to memorize. Number two, not just memorize, but actually understand, to learn their teacher's traditions and interpretations. Every detail about the teacher was important to the Talmid. He needed to learn things like this: how the teacher washed his hands, how he kept the Sabbath, how he fasted, how he prayed, how he gave charity, how he said the blessings over food, and so forth. Furthermore, the way the teacher interpreted passages of scriptures, the meanings he drew out, the parables and stories that he used to explain the Bible, all of these were to be meditated on and grasped. Details of this sort, the writer says, were not just trivia. To a Talmid, they were like gems and pearls that were meant to be gathered and treasured. So that was the second responsibility. Number three, the Talmid was called upon not just to be academically a learner, but ultimately to imitate his teacher's actions, to be an imitator. It was his job to be like his teacher. His goal was to one day be just like his master and do the things his master did. And all of that contributed to task number four, which was, as time went on, to raise up more Talmudim. It was his job, when finally trained, to raise up his own learners. He was to create a new generation of students, to transmit to them the memorized words of his master, the traditions of his master, the behavior of his master. That was the goal, to pass on this teaching from generation to generation. Now, when we come to the Bible, what we find is that our word mathetes, that I introduced last week, is nothing but the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Talmid. And all that I just went through is precisely what Jesus, as a traveling rabbi, would have had in mind. In spending so much time teaching his disciples, and then at the end, as we saw last time in the Great Commission, saying to them, "You are disciples, now go make others like yourself from among all the people groups of the world." Jesus is continuing the great tradition. He's just using the Greek word for the concept. And you have some quotations along those lines there in your handout. I think that'll set the tone for what we want to say today. John Broadus, one of the great 19th century commentators on Matthew, said this: "To disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher. Taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says as true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them." I also like the way that Bill Hull, who's written a great deal on this topic, how he summarizes the mission of the church as reflected in the ministry of Christ. He says, "Disciple making included introducing people to Christ, building them up in faith, and then sending them into the harvest field." Notice how there is this perpetual process and this reproductive process going on. And he says this process can be summarized in what I call the three D's of disciple making. First of all, deliver them. Secondly, develop them. And thirdly, deploy them. Now this morning, what we want to do is look at the scriptures and see that in fact, those quotations and the example of the Jews in the first century really is what Jesus had in mind when he gave that great commission. Matthew 28 is not the first time that we find the word disciple. Actually, the noun disciple occurs 261 times in the New Testament. That's really quite a bit to work with. And it is quite a bit that would end up forming up for us a definition. What I found in looking at references to disciple is that almost a third of the times that that word is used in the New Testament are in the Gospel of Matthew. And since this concept of discipling is the climax of the Great Commission of the whole book, really, I think we're safe to say that the book itself will be enough to define what Jesus had in mind when he said those words to his original 12 disciples. And so I looked at those references, 72 of them in the Gospel of Matthew. And what I found is that as we open up to chapter 10, we actually have the major components that we need to be able to define this word. This is the most concentrated teaching about discipleship in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's very helpful for us as background in understanding the Great Commission. Now, some of this is highly specific to one event in the lives of these 12 men. Jesus was sending them out on their first, we could call it basically a mission trip, on a short-term endeavor to kind of canvas Palestine with the message of the kingdom. Jesus, in order to make the task more efficient, I guess we would say, he commissions these men to now take the message about the kingdom that was coupled with supernatural power to heal people, to expel demons, backing up the truth that in fact the kingdom was present in the person of Jesus, and therefore people better submit to him as their king. And so he sends these men on a little trip in order to get this message out more broadly. Now, I can appreciate that setting because I've taken a number of mission trips and I know what it's like to try to get people ready for something they've never done before. And there are fears and there is ignorance, and so you talk to them about everything that you can possibly foresee they might face, whether it is the language that they need to use or dealing with people from another culture or the Bible stories that they're supposed to tell or how to witness to somebody or what to learn from the missionaries. And it really takes a lot of time to get somebody ready, even for a short-term trip. If it's not going to be a waste of time, they need preparation. And that is precisely what we have. This is a pretty long chapter. Jesus doesn't want them to be in the dark about who they are as his disciples and what the mission is that they have before them. And some of what he's going to say is very specific to that initial short-term trip. We're going to have to actually sort out of everything that Jesus says, how much of it apply just to that one scenario and how much of it here is more principial in nature, more general in nature that we can derive for any disciple in any time. I think as we go through it, it will be apparent there is a great deal here that applies to all generations of disciples. And as I have worked through this, primarily with Matthew 10, but weaving in some parallel passages, I think we can summarize the general teaching about discipleship in the 7 points that you see outlined there on your handout. First of all, and actually beginning at the end of chapter 9, here's what we're going to see about discipleship. The disciples' confidence, that is, the thing that gives him courage, stability, a sense of mission, a sense that what he's doing matters, a sense that what he's doing is going to be successful, the disciples' confidence is this. It is that he stands in the place of his master. He stands in the place of his master. In other words, he's not just out there doing his own thing, doing the best he can, without any kind of direction, without any kind of power, without any kind of authority, just trying to make his way through life. He is the personal commissioned representative of the Master. If you back up to chapter 9, and in verse 35, after it talks about some of the ministries of Jesus, it says in verse 36 that he saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep with no shepherd. And so he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits, etc., etc. I tried to read that to make clear that that chapter division is supplied and not original, and actually breaks up the flow of thought. Basically, what you have happening is the Lord says, there are huge needs out there. Let's pray that God will send out laborers into the harvest. Okay, I think you're pretty good candidates. That's really what's going on. In other words, he is answering his own prayer by commissioning these 12 people. He's not waiting around for God to do something. He believes God's already done something in calling these men, and he's just basically using them as the immediate, the initial answer to his prayer. And as he gets into that, this is letter A there, the master gives the disciple authority. He gives him authority. He equips the disciple with the power that is necessary, and more specifically gives him the right to stand in his place so that he is like an ambassador, a personal representative with all of the weight and the authority of the master behind him. In other words, the disciple is not making up his mission. It's not just some brilliant idea. He is somebody who has been commissioned to stand in the place of somebody with ultimate authority. In this case, he gives them authority to do miracles. And I think as we read the New Testament and see how that ability to do the miraculous begins to fade off, and as we learn from later history that it actually did fade off, we're not thinking that that specifically is what we're going to be doing as disciples. However, doesn't Jesus begin the Great Commission with a similar statement of authority? And before he says, go to all these people groups, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go to the people groups. And if anything, Jesus has even more authority at the end of the gospel than he does here, because he has been officially installed as the messianic king over the kingdom of God, and he has received this worldwide rule. And basically, for us, that would mean there is no place where Jesus is not king. And wherever we go backed up by the rule, the power, the right to rule that is possessed by this king of all. He is the one who has authorized us. Now, number two here, we learn that the master relates to the disciple individually. That this is true not just of a group as a whole, I'm authorizing you, but this is working on the individual level, so much so that he gives the names of these hand-picked men. And as you read the rest of the Bible and note the care that Jesus takes for his individual people, every disciple, we could say as well, is hand-picked. And every disciple individually has a relationship with the Master and individually has authority. He has a special task for each one. God does not deal only in groups like the disciples, the church. This is something that needs to be considered down to the individual level. Meaning, if you are a follower of Christ, you personally have his authority to do whatever he calls you to do to accomplish this mission. Now, there's a sobering reminder here that in the overall group, you find that the list includes, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Which teaches us that as Jesus deals individually with people, he also knows who's fake. He also knows who is only visibly following him and not following him from the heart. And he knows the end of those people. And this is certainly a warning for us to make sure that we, in fact, personally are linked to Christ from the heart as genuine disciples. Number three here, finishing up the idea of confidence. This is from the end of the chapter. He kind of begins and ends the discussion on the same note. Look at verse 40. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. He goes on to talk in verse 42 about somebody who gives a drink unto one of his disciples. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. This is amazing. Here's what we're seeing in these verses. The master takes personally the treatment the disciple receives. Let me say that again. The master takes personally the treatment the disciple receives. That is the degree to which Jesus is behind you, the degree to which you are representing him. It's not just, I am doing stuff for him. It's that he views himself as so united with me that when people show me kindness, they're showing him kindness. When people reject me, they're actually rejecting him. That is just how close this relationship and this representation is. And it adds to our confidence to know that he takes personally the treatment that we receive and that he rewards, that he compensates people accordingly one way or the other. You realize the dignity of what it means to be standing in the place of Christ? I mean, do we really view ourselves that way in the world? We view ourselves in many ways biblically. We view ourselves as saved sinners. And that is an attitude we need to preserve. But that is not all that there's to it. We really are, before the world, standing in the place of Jesus Christ. We are, each of us, individually, his representatives on earth. That ought to give us confidence. Number two, the disciples' directive. As he goes on here. The disciples' directive is the word of his master. The disciples' directive is the word of his master. What I mean by that is this. If, in fact, this is all about representing Christ and we're standing in his place, then he is the one who determines everything about what we do. We don't come to this mission with our own agenda. We don't come to this mission with our own thoughts, just trying to cook up the most likely to succeed method or idea. Everything has been laid out in principle, in Scripture already. And what you see as you read on the specific instructions Jesus is giving them here, he actually has a word about every aspect of their ministry you can imagine. For example, he has a word about the scope of their ministry. And in this case, it is a very limited scope. In verse 5, he says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or in any city of the Samaritans, but just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we know from later passages in the Gospel of Luke and even from the Great Commission itself that this limitation to the Jews was a temporary thing. There was an urgency at this phase in the ministry of Christ to start with the Jews first and get this message out to them as much as possible, giving them an opportunity first, because Jesus knew that very soon it was going to broaden out. There are going to be a lot more people to reach. So we're not saying that we are bound by this limitation. Jesus has opened things up since then. But the point is, either way, Jesus is determining the scope, just how broad it is. And this is something for each of us we will need to learn to accept. To accept whatever ministry God has given to us, whether it is narrow or whether it is broad, that is not our choice to make. This is something that he, by his providence and he, by his word, lays out for us. Number two, he has a word as well about the message, the disciples' message, what we actually preach. I mean, he literally gives them their sermon right here in verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then the confirmatory works behind that in verse 8. And I'm sure we understand that we don't have the right to make up ways of salvation, to alter the message of the gospel to make it more appealing to people, to tweak the words of Christ so that people may be more likely to come to church. This is something that the master himself determines. He has a word as well about the circumstances. the circumstances of the disciple. And we see that in verse 9, verse 10 as well, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, nor two coats or shoes, yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Again, this is quite specific to this one mission trip. In Luke 22, he changes the policies a little bit. Probably here because of the urgency of this mission, the time being so short in this particular scenario. He says, don't go home and gather a bunch of money. Just take whatever you have, and as you go, God's going to provide your needs. Let's get busy and kind of get this first wave of canvassing out of the way. And I'm sure another part of it here at the very beginning of their mission was to teach them the kind of trust that they were going to have to exemplify throughout their life as disciples. That in fact God could and would use their ministry to provide for them, and they shouldn't be worrying about that or making it overly important in their lives. He is determining how much provision they have materially and their circumstances as his disciples. Those are his determinations. How much they have as they go, how much they don't have as they go. And even though, again, we're not saying that it would be wrong to take a few extra dollars in your wallet as you go somewhere to serve the Lord, the point is, whatever your circumstances end up being, we need to accept those are sovereignly determined by the Master. He has a word as well about the response to our ministry. And it gets on into another discussion in verses 11 to 15, anticipating how different people may react to the message and how the disciple in turn is supposed to handle those responses. And again, we don't want to say that this specifically applies to all time. We see different methods going on in other parts of Scripture. Remember that this is a first wave, and this is particularly urgent. So there is this sweeping of the country that goes on at this point. And if people rejected them, they were not to stay there and wait around for them to come around to the truth. They are to what? Shake the dust off your feet, go on. It's going to be more tolerable for those people, or for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, than for those people in the day of judgment. The urgency in this case calls for a very quick ministry in a very unusual way. There are times in our lives where the Lord is going to call on us to wait a long time, dealing with slow and difficult and hardened people. Again, it's going to vary depending on what God's calling is for you and what God's calling is for me. But the point is, the Lord, as the Master, is aware of people's responses. The Lord has a plan for dealing with those responses. It is not a surprise to Him when people reject. He is totally aware ahead of time of what is going to happen. His Word guides us in knowing, in any particular situation, how we ought to respond in turn. And for these men, actually, a lot of what they were going to get, not just here, but on through their lives, was actually rejection. Which brings us to our next point. The negative response is developed, and that is number 3, the disciple's danger. The disciple's danger is that he will face attacks directed against his master. The disciple's danger is that he will face attacks directed against his master. Now, we thrill at the Bible's teaching regarding our union with Christ that I've already alluded to. And it is such a comforting thing to rest in our acceptance in Christ and all of His righteousness being imputed to us by faith and all of the benefits that in glory we'll receive as a result of God's grace through that. But there is another side to our union with Christ that we're going to have to accept as well. And that is that the world is going to direct against us what is intended for Him. He is not around physically for them to hate. for them to attack, for them to mock, for them to persecute. And part of our union with Christ is that we will be facing, inevitably, in some way, at some point, attacks that are directed against the Master. And a lot of this, from 16 to 23, is about that persecution. He says in verse 18 that they're going to be brought before governors and kings, what? For my sake. It is not a personal rejection. Look down as well at verse 22. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It is on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the message represented in the name Jesus Christ. That is why they're facing the persecution. And I'm so thankful the Lord has been honest, that He has not painted a rosy picture of what the life of a disciple is going to be like. Just as He is not surprised, He doesn't want us to be shocked either when we encounter this kind of treatment. And He is being entirely transparent. Now, one reason that we know that, in fact, this does have application to us as later generations of disciples is the fact that as he gets on here, he begins talking about much broader things than just his immediate mission trip for them. He says in verse 16, they need to be going out as serpents, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, that there are going to be men who deliver them up to councils and scourge them in synagogues. You know, that never happened in this immediate ministry. Or verse 18, they were not immediately brought before governors or kings, and certainly not before the Gentiles. That was a later development. He goes on to describe some of what they were going to face. When, verse 23, they persecute you in this city, flee to another, and so forth. What's happening here? This is an example of what we call telescoping. Jesus is talking about an immediate issue. You're going to face some rejection. And just to let them know, this is going to go on a lot. And to prepare them, he's going to say, let me open your eyes just a little bit about what is actually down the road for you. And it is a lot of persecution and beating and even execution in some cases before your own people, before the Gentiles. Folks, it's going to be rough out there in the world. He gives them this panorama, really, of the whole New Testament age and what life is like ordinarily for the disciple, rejection of one kind or another. There's a little bit of difficulty at the verse 23 there at the end, where he says, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel, that has gone through them, preaching, until the Son of Man become. And that seems to be a reference to the coming of the Son of Man in judgment on His people. Really not referring there to anything in the immediate ministry of Christ. Again, it is far down the road. Whether maybe His coming in judgment to destroy the nation Israel, the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, or whether the ultimate judgment of Christ when He returns at His second coming. Either way, this is a very broad sweep of life as a disciple. It's as he said in John, if the world hated me, you can expect the world is going to hate you. Or as Paul said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But as we go on, the subpoints here are going to encourage us about this danger. And first of all, the Master is sovereign over those attacks. They are not somehow out of His control. He is not caught off guard trying to figure out what to do and how to solve these problems. I've already said He has telescoped through this whole time frame. He has a timetable for this. He is aware of the different waves of attacks and persecution through later generations, the Gentile mission, the entire New Testament period, when all these things are going to come to an end at His second coming and the final judgment on the wicked. Christ has a timetable. Christ has a plan. We are not at the mercy of the world and those who would persecute us. He is sovereign over those attacks. And secondly, the master enables perseverance through the attacks. The master enables perseverance through the attacks. Does he not promise the help of the Holy Spirit under moments of pressure and uncertainty? Does he not give us this promise in verse 20? That it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you? Does he not say later in 22, he that endures to the end shall be saved? Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, is able to give us the grace and the wisdom to respond well to those attacks and to those who are really his people to endure to the very bitterest end, whatever end might be for us. These persecutions are not out of control. Now, all of that about persecution leads to what I would take as the key statement in all the chapter and the essence of what it means to be a disciple, which brings us to verses 24 and 25. The disciple's goal is to become like his master. The disciple's goal is to become like his master. He parallels the disciple-teacher relationship to a relationship between a slave and a lord, an owner, a master in the most literal sense. That gives you some picture of what's going on in a discipleship relationship. You don't have a will of your own. Everything is predetermined by the master. And it is all heading into this goal in verse 25. It's enough. In other words, this is what it boils down to. This is all that you ought to be concerned about. This is fitting. This is the way it ought to be. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. That's really what it boils down to. And if we ask, well, in what way is a disciple like his master? It turns out that that statement shows up 4 times in the Gospels, and there are actually different applications made in different contexts. In this passage, the application is what we've been talking about, reference to persecution, because the verse ends by saying, hey, if they've called me Satan, how much more are they going to call you that? So that the first application, we're to be like our master in suffering persecution. John 15:20 says something similar, but gives us the flip side as well. If they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The assurance is that they will be those who will not persecute, who will listen, who will follow. And in the midst of all of the attacks, there is a remnant out there that God is using us to bring to himself. But then you look at the other passages in the New Testament. And they tell us that we're to be like our master, not just in persecution, but Luke chapter 6, verse 40, in showing mercy. We won't take the time to read through that passage. But there the Lord is criticizing the Pharisees for their hypocritical, judgmental spirits. And he's saying, you know what? You need to be like the Father who shows mercy. You need to love your enemies, not just your friends. And in the context of talking about that kind of spirit, an open heart, even toward people that hate us, showing mercy to people, he says, the disciple is to be like his master. And then you might remember John chapter 13. That's the story of the Last Supper, and Jesus becomes a slave in the most literal sense. And he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. We're to be like the master in humble service. How much lower could you get? And how much more like Christ could you be than to get on your knees and serve somebody in need doing something humiliating? That is the goal. It's not all about coming to services. It's not even all about engaging in spiritual disciplines. It's not about professing faith in Christ. This is all about becoming like Christ, which is why when you read on the rest of the New Testament, it's more theological perhaps, but it's the same idea, talking about the image of God restored in man. We're going to talk about that tonight in Genesis. When we read about Christ-likeness, when we read about the glory of Christ reproduced in us, when we read about the fruit of the Spirit, it's all the same thing. Those are just different ways of saying the point of this whole thing is to make you like your Master. Number five, the disciples' comfort. In all of the throes and sufferings in that process, the disciples' comfort is the tender care of his Master. He keeps talking about persecution. He urges these men to be strong and not fear. A number of motivations here, but I'm focusing on what he talks about in verses 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And even one of them is not going to fall to the ground without your Father. We might limit that statement too much and get out of it that God is aware of the death of these little birds. But I think it's even more than God's awareness. Apart from your Father's will is the idea. In other words, you realize how sovereign God is? God is superintending the death of the smallest little animals in creation. And I don't want to be distasteful, but you may have driven to church today and driven by some dead animal sitting on the side of a road. And it's kind of nasty. And it seems like a waste. But it happens all the time, and this verse is saying that was God's time for that one insignificant animal to die. That is what is being said by this statement. For what reason? Well, look, if God's that concerned about the squirrel and the bird that got run over or whatever, you should realize how much more value he puts on. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. How can you fear before this persecution? How can you be thinking of walking away from it? Let me read to you what one commentator says. This is D.A. Carson. He says, God's sovereignty is not limited only to life and death issues, which is what the previous verses were talking about. Jesus' argument against fear is thus the very opposite of what is commonly advanced. People say God cares about the big things, but not about the little details. Right? God's a big picture person. True, but don't take that to mean he doesn't care about the little things. Jesus says that God's sovereignty over the tiniest detail should give us confidence that he also superintends the larger matters. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And this is how concerned Jesus is about caring for his disciples. We are not just thrown out there to figure out how to make our way as his disciples. This is what stabilizes us through all the hard things that Jesus is saying here. Down to the smallest detail, there is that tender watch care over you. Number six, quickly, the disciples' motive is supreme love for his Master. And the key statement on that in verse 38 about following after me. And also verse 37, loving me. It's contrasted with other people or groups of people you could love. It's got to be love more than for other men and the praise of men. He says, you're going to be scared of confessing me before men because you're scared of what they would do to you. How much do you love me if you're not willing to stand up in front of men on my behalf? And probably the hardest category of men would be letter B. You've got to love Christ more than family. And obviously this is not denying what the rest of the Bible teaches about the need to love our family. It is a comparative thing. And particularly talking about how we respond when our family rejects our message. That is the most painful kind of persecution, perhaps, the rejection of family, but that becomes the test of our allegiance to Christ. And then finally, supreme love for the Master over our love for our own earthly comfort. Our love for our own earthly comfort, that's coming from verse 38. And the language here about taking up your cross and following Him. You know, your cross as a disciple is not the fact that you had a bad day yesterday, or that you stubbed your toe, or have a headache. Everybody faces those kinds of things, whether or not they're disciples of Christ. We're talking here about choices that we must make to subordinate what would immediately please us and what would bring us immediately more comfort and temporary, short-term pleasure. Dying to self in that sense. Not insisting on my own rights. Not insisting on my own immediate satisfaction. That, for some people, is going to come to actual death for Christ. The fact is that most of us will never get there. We're going to have to obey this principle here by dying a thousand smaller deaths every day. We're going to have to get there by dying a thousand smaller deaths every day along the way. Now, I really struggle with how to state this point in light of our final point, because it would be a denial of the final point here to say that taking up the cross means dying to self in every sense. You realize Jesus doesn't absolutely call you to die to self. To just forget everything you want and forget your own happiness and just throw it all away in an utterly disinterested way for Him. It is a certain kind of selfishness that He is calling on us to leave behind in taking up our cross. But when we come to the final point, we see that the disciple's reward is eternal life from his Master. And he says, you know what? To do these hard things for me, to do these hard things is actually the best thing for yourself. It's just a question, are you going to be happy now, but not later? Or are you going to be sometimes unhappy now so that you can be joyful and satisfied later and live forever? It is a denial sometimes of short-term comfort for the gaining of long-term and permanent satisfaction. That is the point of saying, if you find your life now, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. He is appealing on the basis of self-interest. He is not saying, forget about yourself in every sense. He is saying, go for what will satisfy you the most. And that is what Matthew Henry is saying in this closing quotation. It is very encouraging to think that whatever we leave or lose or suffer for Christ, we do not make a hard bargain for ourselves. Whatever we part with for this pearl of Christ, we may comfort ourselves with this persuasion that it is well worth what we give for it. We're living in a time period where people are losing a lot of money as their investments go south. And they're going to find that all their expenditures are just eaten up by circumstance, and they've lost a lot. Jesus is saying, this investment is never going to disappoint you. Even though you may have to lose some things immediately, this is talking about eternal and permanent gain. That is your reward. Now, let's review here as we finish. What have we said about disciples? This is all definition of what a disciple means. His confidence is that he stands in the place of his master. His directive is the word of his master. He doesn't do what he wants. He yields to that word. His danger is that he's going to face attacks directed against his master. His goal is to become like his master. His comfort is the tender care of his master. Number six, his motive is supreme love for his master. And his reward, ultimately, is eternal life from his master. Now, I had you write all that down because it is a lot to digest. And it is a lot that we need to take away with us to meditate on. But put this into the context of what we're talking about here. Making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. That list of seven things, those are the kind of people we are trying, by the grace of God, to make and to mature. It is the stated purpose of this church and any New Testament church to be God's tools in the world, beginning with our families, beginning with our immediate church family, and then broadening out eventually to encompass all nations, to be God's tools to bring people to the reality of those seven points in their own lives. That would be maturity. Now, as I've thought about that, I certainly have wanted for our church to catch the vision for that, to where that really drives us. But what struck me in thinking about this week was this. There is no way that we're going to be used of God to help people be that way if we are not first ourselves that way. If we are not people whose lives are passionate about becoming like Jesus Christ. If we are people who are unwilling to suffer persecution. If we're people who are not willing to die to short-term pleasure and even take the rejection of family and whatever else out of supreme love for Christ. And my prayer has been that before we get too oriented and thinking about, all right, let's go out and reach others, we are absolutely sure that by the grace of God, this is the reality and the definition of our own lives. That we ourselves are maturing as disciples of Christ. Let's pray.